think about. We are in the book of Habakkuk tonight, so I'm saying at the front end of that's where we are, so you've got plenty of time to try to find it, okay? You've got time to look in the index at the front of your Bible, and then to go to the book, all of that. One of the many amazing things about Scripture is how transparent it is when it presents people, when it portrays humans and the struggles that they are in. You find very honest depictions of people when they're going through trials. You even find the depictions of people struggling with God, struggling with what God does or does not do in their lives. And one example of that kind of transparency is in this book that we are beginning to study tonight, the book of Habakkuk. Now, this is an Old Testament book of prophecy. It is commonly known as one of the minor prophets, we call them. Those prophets, I think, are also called the Book of the Twelve or something like that. Just to clarify, the designation of being a minor prophet that starts with Hosea and Joel and keeps going in those books at the end of the Old Testament, it has nothing to do with the importance of the book. It's not why they're called minor prophets. It has to do with the length of the book as compared to the major prophets, the longer books like Jeremiah and Isaiah and so forth. So it is a short book of prophecy compared to those books. And in this short book of prophecy, we have a man named Habakkuk who is struggling greatly. He's struggling with two things. He's struggling, first of all, with the sin that he sees all around him. But not the sin that he sees in the lost world. There's plenty of that as well in his world, just like it is in ours. It was the wickedness that he saw in his own nation, the nation of Israel. And at the center of that turmoil was, second, that he did not see God intervening to do anything about it. So there's his struggle. Sin amongst the people who claim to be God's people, and God not intervening to deal with it. So what he does in this book, he has recorded for us a conversation that he initiated with God about all that. And that is what we find, especially in the first chapter and some of the second chapter, we find an honest dialogue with God. This is a great example of transparency in the Bible. In fact, Habakkuk was even questioning God. He was not doing it in a rebellious way or a contentious way. He was just pouring out his heart, genuinely, pouring out his burden to the Lord, genuinely seeking answers from God. What's going on? So it'll be a great study for us. Before we begin this study of just some of chapter 1 tonight, here's just a little general information about the book and the author. Since I'm kicking this study off, I need to talk a little bit about those things. I'll start with the author. I'll tell you everything we know about him, and it'll only take about a second, because we don't know anything. Okay? We don't know anything about the circumstances of his personal life. It is possible that his name, Habakkuk, means in Hebrew to embrace, or one who has embraced, or an embracer. But we can't really confirm that. That's been speculated that that's what it means. Essentially, all we know is that this prophet wrote this book. Now, the book itself is prophecy that's set against the background of the decline and the fall of Judah. If you'll remember your Old Testament history, Judah eventually became what we know as the southern kingdom. The 12 tribes of Israel divided. I'm not going to go into all that, but they divided into two kingdoms. Two of the tribes went together and formed the southern kingdom, Judah, which means the other 10 tribes became the northern kingdom. And that northern kingdom, once they divided, that northern kingdom became known as Israel. Before the division, all of it was known as Israel. But from then on, the northern kingdom called Israel, the bottom kingdom called Judah. So again, Habakkuk wrote this at the time of the decline of the southern kingdom, Judah, and its eventual fall into captivity. Now, as far as the date of the writing goes, the book is not dated itself in the usual manner. I mean, you can look at some of the other minor prophets like Amos, for example. Amos begins very clearly, "The words of Amos in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake." Okay, that's literally how Amos begins. So we have a real good specific designation there. Zephaniah is not quite as specific, but still it says, Zephaniah 1:1, "The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah in the days of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah." But we can determine, just from the internal data of the book, the general background of what's going on here. Habakkuk lived and wrote during the period when the Babylonians began to capture countries and cities. They overthrew Assyrian rule. Assyrians were ruling over Babylonia, much to their chagrin. But the Babylonians eventually, under Nebuchadnezzar's father, rose up and overthrew Assyrian rule, and that happened in 626 BC. So we're in the 7th century before Christ, 626 BC, and they gained their independence from Assyria, and from that point on, they just began to expand their influence and taking over other places. For example, under eventually Nebuchadnezzar's leadership, his father gave leadership to that rebellion that gained their freedom, but then under Nebuchadnezzar's leadership, the Babylonians overcame several Assyrian cities, including Nineveh. Nineveh fell then about 14 years later in 612 BC. In Judah, what's going on during this time is that their king was a man named Josiah. Josiah was a godly king, a young king. Became king when he was 16. Can you imagine that? He was a godly king. And under his leadership, the southern kingdom was prospering financially and so forth. But even more important, Josiah is one of those good kings. He brought a lot of spiritual reform to Judah. They needed to that. Throwing out idols and overturning idolatrous temples and all that. But he then died in 609 BC as a result of a battle. And once he died, the spiritual reforms were all just overturned by his successor, Jehoiakim. And the people quickly just reverted to their evil, wicked ways once Josiah was gone. So Habakkuk's living during all of that. And meanwhile, the Babylonians are continuing to conquer cities. And by 605, now they're on their way to Jerusalem, which is in Judea. So this means that Habakkuk experienced the extremes of situation, of circumstances. The conditions during his life progressed from early on, conditions that were excellent, considerable material prosperity, a lot of spiritual revival, all the way eventually to the height of the depths of desperation as the Babylonian net just began to close in on the capital, the doomed capital, Jerusalem. And eventually the Babylonians did establish their dominance over Judah. That included Jerusalem falling and the people being taken into exile in 586 BC. That's one of those dates that seminary students have to memorize, 586 BC. So to summarize, we're talking about a range in years from about 626 to around the 586 BC, with Habakkuk's writing, this book, likely taking place in a 5 to 6 year period of 610 to 605. This means that Habakkuk lived and he wrote at the same time of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Nahum, Obadiah, Zephaniah. He was a contemporary of them. Now, what about the form of the book itself? If you just examine the language is just typical of the day. But you also find something else as you read. Typical language, grammar in some ways, but at the same time, you also come away from studying the book in its original language, believing and realizing that Habakkuk was a skilled writer. He was a skilled poet, even. He had great literary skill. This book is full of not just normal language, but from time to time, it's full of rare words, very select words, very select expressions that are his own, evidently. And so his whole mode of presentation bears this personal mark of his own style and his own kind of way of thinking. In chapter 3, when we get there, we're going to find a song that's like a psalm, like in the Psalter. And it was intended to be performed with instruments, so he may have been musically inclined as well. All this together just yields that this is a very eloquent book for us to study. But let's press a little bit more just on what was going on, the occasion of the writing and the purpose of the writing. Normally, when you hear the word prophecy, then you're thinking, okay, this is revelation from God given to a person, and that person then proclaims that intended message to the people. Habakkuk is unique then among the prophets that we have in the Bible because it's the reverse. We don't find him speaking on behalf of God to the people. We find him speaking to God about the people and about the nation. As I said earlier, this is in the form of a dialogue with God. But there is similarity with the other prophets in this sense, and that is he is concerned about what's going on in the nation, the internal threats in the nation. As I noted, the people of God, the covenant people of God, they were in covenant with God ever since the Exodus. They had severely fallen away from their covenant obligations, and that's a big part of their history in the Old Testament. Josiah brought reforms, but as soon as he was dead, they went back to being wicked again. So it was a time of national deterioration and national degradation. Godly people suffering, wicked people prospering. Am I talking about today or am I talking about then? Yes. Habakkuk was very saddened by the rampant injustice and violence occurring all around him. But like I said, what puzzled him most was God's seeming toleration of it, just letting it go on. He appeared to be silent. He wasn't intervening, at least to correct his own people. And according to all that Habakkuk knew about God, his holiness, the covenant he had made with the people, it made sense to Habakkuk that God should rise up and do something to correct the situation. But the correction just hadn't come. So why not? Why didn't God purge his people? Why did he allow wickedness to keep going on? Why didn't he restore righteousness? And from Habakkuk's just human standpoint, he's even thinking that God's whole redemptive plan is going to be threatened here. Those were the internal problems that he was burdened about. And yes, there were external threats too, enemies, like the threat of the Babylonians. They had no border wall to protect them. Just throwing that out. Internal threats, external threats. What bothered him most was not the external. What bothered him most was not all the stuff that the government was or was not doing. What bothered him most were the internal problems, the sin, the wickedness, the injustices, and what seemed to be Yahweh's complacency. So he prayed and he waited and he prayed and he waited a long time. Just a quick word about the structure then and for the format. If you start at verse 1 and go all the way through chapter 2, verse 5, it's a dialogue between God and the prophet in which there are these two complaints that Habakkuk makes to the Lord. And each one is answered by God in this very piercing reply. So clearly, Habakkuk was not afraid to speak to the Lord like this. Habakkuk was not afraid to ask the Lord questions. What that shows is that he had a strong relationship with the Lord to speak freely. Now tonight, what we're going to look at is just the first complaint, the opening complaint, which has to do with Judah's moral and spiritual decline and the apparent unwillingness of Yahweh to intervene. And as well, then we're going to see then the first reply back that sets the stage, or at least presents the coming destruction of Judah by Babylon as the instrument that God was going to use for sinning Israel, sinning Judah. Now, the primary theological note of the entire book is a famous verse, chapter 2, verse 4. In chapter 2, verse 4, the ending of the verse says, the righteous will live by faith. Okay. In fact, that verse right there is quoted 3 times in the New Testament. It's quoted by Paul in Romans 1, verse 17. Paul is introducing his gospel there in chapter 1, that the gospel is salvation by faith alone, as opposed to salvation by works. And he cites Habakkuk 2, 4 as Old Testament support that this has always been God's way. You also find a quotation from it in Galatians 3. That section, verses 11, 12, sets forth faith as the antithesis of law or a legal kind of salvation. And the proof text that's used is Habakkuk 2, 4. An intriguing passage, though, is found in Hebrews 10. It's a little bit different kind of quote, but it still is a quote of Habakkuk 2, verses 3 and 4. So that's a very central focus of the book, that verse. But even beyond that very important verse, Habakkuk is asking some of the most penetrating questions in all of literature. And the answers are very important. The answers are basic to a proper view of God and a proper view of his relationship to history. So I'm excited to study this book. Tonight, just verses 1 through 11 of chapter 1. Now, as we go through Habakkuk's first question to God, we're going to see that it's a lament in a moment, but we're going to see, especially the first 4 verses, actually correspond to several of the Psalms. We have Psalms that are called Psalms of Lament. They're sometimes even called Psalms of Complaint. They're Psalms that have questions addressed to the Lord. And where the psalmist is expressing this severe need, and there is this sustained petition then for help and deliverance. Habakkuk 1, 1-11 is like some psalms. Here's just a smattering of examples. Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long will I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Psalm 74, O God, why have you rejected us forever? That's transparency, honesty. Psalm 80, O Lord, God of hosts, how long will you be angry with the prayer of your people? Psalm 88, O Lord, why do you reject my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I could give you more. It's psalms like these and others that were written by true believers. God's people. People exposed to different trials and difficult times, and yet the author of each of those psalms was someone who was writing it to the Lord and asking it of the Lord because he knew that the Lord was the only source of help. And Habakkuk's prophecy is the same as that. Now, verse 1 just gives us a heading. Really serves as the heading of chapter 1 and chapter 2. You could say it's the heading for the whole book. He just begins with this, the oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. An oracle is a pronouncement that's very weighty, a very serious, weighty pronouncement. It's usually related to divine wrath against sin in some way. And this particular form of an announcement, an oracle, a weighty pronouncement from God, was in the form of a vision. And we just know that because of the verb that he uses there. He said, this is the oracle which Habakkuk the prophet not heard, but saw. It was a vision in some way. So with that heading in place, we'll divide up this into 2 parts, basically. And the first one, number 1, is just Habakkuk's lamentation. That's verses 2 to 4. In verse 2 to 4, we come to the language of lament. Lament over unanswered prayer. He says, how long? See, it sounds like those psalms. How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? That's typical of a lament. The words, how long? It implies there's a situation of crisis from which the speaker is seeking deliverance. And Habakkuk's desire was that God would hear. He says that. Hear is what he wanted, God to hear him, but also for God to help. And that verb that he used, hear, includes the desire of wanting an active response to what is heard. You find another example of that in Psalm 4, verse 1, where he says, answer me when I call, O God. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. It goes along with the desire, and answer me. Now, obviously, a lack of response from the Lord, that's a terrible time to go through. It's perplexing. Job 30, verse 20, I cry out to you for help, but you don't answer me. I stand up and you turn your attention against me. Psalm 18, 41, they cried for help, even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. In other words, not hearing, the way Habakkuk is using it here, not hearing is equivalent to not helping. Now note in verse 2 that Habakkuk's call for help is also described as crying out. He says in verse 2, I cry out to you. Violence. That's what's going on. There's violence. Yet you do not save. He classifies the evil he saw as violence, a Hebrew term that's very interesting. It really took me back when I looked at it. Are you sitting down? It's the Hebrew term Hamas. Hamas has nothing to do with the Arabic term, but it's still interesting. Hamas, translated violence here. In the Arabic world, we're hearing a lot about that in the news. Hamas is actually an acronym for an Arabic phrase that means Islamic Resistance Movement. It's actually an acronym, HMS, that we pronounce Hamas. It actually, in 1988, actually was incorporated into their writings, Arabic writings, the 1988 Hamas Covenant. And the word became a word in their language because of this acronym. It just became a word, and we do that. We have English words that have been formed just because of things going on in the culture. Verbs. We have common verbs in our language that we've just created. We say that we're going to Google something. We made that word up, you know, turned it into a verb. Hamas became an official word. And in their language, it means zeal or strength or bravery in the Arabic world. The Hebrew term is an actual word, Hamas. It's a different word entirely, but it's a very common word in Habakkuk. It occurs 6 times in Habakkuk. The only place it occurs more frequently is the Psalms, several times in the Psalms, and also Proverbs. 6 times, though, in our book. So it is a key word in this short prophecy. The Hebrew term, Hamas, means a flagrant violation of moral law. I just think that it's interesting that the Hebrew word Hamas means that, a flagrant violation of moral law, even to the place of doing ethical wrong, even in the form of physical brutality. That's one of the expressions of the Hebrew word Hamas, is physical brutality. It's just interesting that the Arabic world now has this word Hamas. You certainly see a lot of violation of moral law and physical brutality against people. In Genesis 6:11, this word occurs. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. Job 19, I cry violence. Ethical wrong, moral wrong, brutality against people. I'm crying that out. Jeremiah 20, each time I speak, I cry aloud. I proclaim violence going on in the nation. It's a terrible thing. That's what Habakkuk was dealing with. And so he expected the Lord to do something. He says in our verse, he expected the Lord to save. In this verse, this use of the word save, it does mean to be delivered, but to be delivered from what's oppressing us. So it means divine intervention to bring about a purging of the sin out of God's people. If you want to just shorten it to a more cultural phrase we might understand, save here means bring spiritual revival. Bring it back. Spiritual revival. That's what Habakkuk was wanting. He wanted to go back to the good old days. People say that sometimes, the way the world is changing. For him, the good old days was the days of Josiah, King Josiah. That 16-year-old king who restored the temple and he cleaned out the idolatrous priests and all their idolatrous practices. He kept the first Passover that had been observed in several generations. Josiah brought all that. Habakkuk wanted that again, spiritual revival, the way it used to be. So that's our verse 2. It's a dialogue. And that verse sets the tone for this dialogue, this tone of lament and perplexity. And that goes right into this question in verse 3. Why do you make me look at all this? Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you cause me to look on wickedness? So just like the expression, how long? We saw that in the Psalms. We saw the word why in the Psalms. Here it is again. That's typical of an expression of lament. But notice that this interrogative term, why, in our verse, is followed by these three pairs of terms. There's the pair iniquity, and I'm reading from the New American Standard, the iniquity and wickedness, that's one pair. And then he mentions destruction and violence, that's a pair. And strife and contention, that's a pair. Now that first pair, the concepts of iniquity and wickedness, or however your translation might translate them, they're linked in other verses in the Old Testament, especially in the context where the passage is talking about perverted justice, social oppression. Job 15:35 is one place. Sometimes it's translated, one of them is translated mischief instead of wickedness and so forth, but the same Hebrew words. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. It's that pair. Psalm 7:14, behold, he travails with wickedness and he conceives mischief and brings forth falsehood. So Habakkuk is lamenting the fact that he personally says, I have to look on this. Every day I turn on the news and this is what I see. Iniquity and wickedness. Verse 3 goes on, yes, destruction and violence are before me. There's another pair. Strife exists and contention arises. So he's saying that this is all close by, I'm looking on it. He says, it's before me. I have got no choice. I can't get away from it. Everywhere I look, I see it. And I can clearly see that it's destruction and violence. And that's a word pair that when you see it elsewhere in Scripture, it usually refers to unjust oppression of the weaker members of a society or a community. It's the idea of malicious conduct that injures other people. That third word, strife and contention, is the idea of what evokes anger and conflict. You see it in Proverbs 15:18, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger calms a dispute. It's the same two Hebrew words. Proverbs 17:14, very wise advice here. The beginning of strife is like letting out water, so abandon the quarrel before it breaks out and gets worse. All of this, he's looking on. It's on the news every day. He can't get away from it. He goes to work every day or whatever he does, talks to his neighbors. This is the world, but he's talking about not even the lost world. The lost world, goodness gracious. I'm just talking about those who claim to be God's people. I'm seeing it there amongst the Israelites. And the only result possible was then the complete, when it's going on among God's people, when there's unrepented wickedness going on as habitual lifestyle among God's people, those who claim to be God's people, the only result possible is the complete disintegration of society. And that is associated with something. And that is rejection of the very sources and the very forces that can solve the problem and bring unity and bring love and so forth, the law and justice. And so verse 4 goes on to say this, therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. The term for law is the term Torah. Now, the word Torah can actually refer to any kind of authoritative teaching. You find it used in Proverbs 3, verse 1, where Solomon is talking about his own teaching. He calls it the Torah. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my Torah, my commandments to you. But most of the time, it refers to God's law, God's moral law, the law that was meant to be at the very heart of Israel's life, their political life, their religious life, their domestic life. And that's what it refers to in our verse in Habakkuk. It's God's law. God's law that was given to the nation of Israel through Moses. And Habakkuk says, your law, let's just expand it, your word is being ignored by those who proclaim to be God's people. And that's what led to all the wickedness in the land. To ignore means to just relax. Literally, if you look at the literal meaning, it means to be chilled towards something. They were too chilled about God's word. They were too relaxed. They had no respect for truth. They had no reverence for the authority of God's word. And when people have a relaxed, chilled attitude toward God's law, then what is right will not be manifested. And there'll be no justice. And here, justice means what is right on any subject in the civil and political life of the country. Anything that's right is called justice here in this word. Again, this is what Habakkuk saw. And again, he saw God seemingly doing nothing. In fact, from his perspective, it just seemed that the wickedness was just, we have the expression, hemming in. Those few who did desire to be righteous. And he says that in verse 4, for the wicked surround the righteous. It's that idea of just kind of hemming them in. We can't get away from them. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. And again, justice has this broad connotation in the Old Testament. It's not just referring to the exercise of proper legal processes. It includes that, but it includes more than that. It implies all the functions that a government is supposed to fulfill in their society. Everything that's right that they're supposed to do, the leadership. Everything that's necessary to enforce law and order. And God intends that that order be based on something. They're to carry it out, the leadership, and it's to be based on His law. This was internal corruption. Oh yeah, the Babylonians, yeah, they're out there. We've got all of our enemies in the world. You know, the terrorists, they're out there. All these people. Yeah, that's going on. Habakkuk would say, not my biggest burden. It's what's internal. We should think about that. Foreign powers are never a nation's biggest threat. Never. It's more what's going on internal. The problem is the abandonment of God. The problem is the abandonment of God's law. When that happens, any attempts at doing right, look what he says, comes out perverted. You just can't do it. So let me just summarize the first section here. Habakkuk was burdened over the level of wickedness and sin in the nation, and what compounded the problem was that the leaders of the nation, the religious and the civil leaders, were ignoring and relaxing their standards and their thinking about God's word. And that corruption made them totally ineffective. The leadership was impotent at actually bringing about what's right in the society. I think Habakkuk's very timely for us. So why wasn't God doing something about it? I think it's pretty easy to prove in Scripture that sin ought to be punished. That's what Habakkuk believed, and that only added to his bewilderment to think that God might be indifferent. That brings us to the second then part of tonight. God's first response. There's another one coming in Habakkuk. This is his first one. Verses 5 through 11. God's been listening. Now he speaks. He breaks his silence. He makes an announcement in response to all this pleading and complaint from Habakkuk. And his announcement was that it was not revival that he was going to bring. He was going to bring judgment. Not only against Israel, he was going to use Babylon to do that, but he was going to bring judgment against Babylon as well. So verse 5, we see the announcement of God's work of judgment. Verse 5, this is what he says, first off, to Habakkuk. Look among the nations, that means the Gentiles, all the other nations that were not the nation of Israel, the Gentiles, the nations. Observe, just watch, be astonished, be filled with wonder. And these commands, by the way, are plural. He was not just saying it to Habakkuk. He was saying it to everyone who would read this, everybody who would hear it read, everybody who reads it and hears it today. All need to take note of what God does and how he acts. Of course, the original hearers were definitely the Israelites living in Judea. They're distinct from the nations, all the Gentiles. So they're told to just look at them. And if they did, they, along with Habakkuk, would be astonished, which means to be utterly confounded. What kind of response is that? That's the response when you encounter something that you encounter something that runs counter to what you would normally believe. In this case, it refers to looking at the destruction externally of Jerusalem that was coming. It would be such an event that was going to happen that it would create both a national crisis among God's people, it would create a theological crisis among God's people. It was going to be a terrible storm, just like Jeremiah talked about as well. In Jeremiah 25, a great storm is being stirred up from the remotest parts of the earth. God has the ability to do that. So Yahweh was going to work. He was going to perform a work. And it was going to be something amazing, but amazingly terrible. Verse 5, because I am doing something in your days, you would not believe if you were told what I'm about to do. Second, we see the specifics then of this, God's work. Starting in verse 6 all the way through verse 10, it says, for behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. That's another word for Babylonians. I'm raising up the Babylonians, Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. Now, this verse is what's setting forth the character of the instrument that God was saying, this is the instrument that I'm going to use to bring judgment. This is their character. The character of the Chaldeans and Babylonians, they were a fierce and ruthless people. They violently marched throughout the land to various places to seize, he uses that word seize the cities, seize the people. And the fact that he says throughout the earth, that just means there was an unrestricted scope to their attacks, which means Judah would not be spared. I'm sure at this point Habakkuk's likely thinking, okay, let me rephrase some things that I said earlier, God. This is not quite what I was thinking. I mean, God, yes, we are bad. We as your people are bad. But let me just clarify something. The Babylonians are really bad. Okay, they're worse. Regardless, it was going to happen. I tell you why it was going to happen, because the real commander over the Babylonians was not Nebuchadnezzar. It was Commander God. He was leading in his sovereignty those ruthless people to invade Judah. So what was going to happen was in full accord with his own plan of how he was going to chastise his sinning people. Fact is, God's people in the Old Testament had more than once been warned along the way in their history. I couldn't show you all the verses. Here's a couple. Jeremiah 5:15-17. Behold, I am bringing a nation against you from afar, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. Their quiver is like an open grave. All of them are mighty men. They will devour your harvest and your food. They will devour your sons and your daughters. They will devour your flocks and your herds. They will devour your vines and your fig trees. They will demolish with the sword your fortified cities in which you trust. He's done it before. He can do it again. Amos 6, for behold, I'm going to raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, declares the Lord God of hosts. But God keeps speaking. So Habakkuk continues the record of God describing the instrument of judgment here, verse 7. They, the Babylonians, are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. What he's saying is their fierce character and their reputation were rooted in their own self-sufficiency. In other words, the Babylonians didn't acknowledge any other authority as being superior to themselves. What we're talking about here in that phrase is that what they were guilty of ultimately was self-deification. They worshiped themselves. They didn't care about God's place. They were, in their self-sufficiency, usurping the place of God. In their own minds, they determined what's right. They determined what's wrong. And it was according to their own standards. They made themselves their own Lord. And God was not oblivious to that. He saw it. So verse 8 depicts the violence with which this enemy was going to advance with. Verse 8, their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. That's the description primarily of the Babylonian cavalry. Okay, they're compared to horses that are swift. They could spring rapidly. They will come upon you rapidly. And you're their prey, and they're going to dismantle all powers, and they're going to do it with what seems to be ease. And God was going to let them. God was going to let them have their way with Judah. He also compares the Babylonians to some predators, the kind of predators that are known for bringing death to their prey, even violent death. You've got the leopard, you've got the wolf and the eagle. By the way, he calls the wolves of the evening. It's a way of depicting a wolf which goes out in the evening when it's dark in search of prey. They've been fasting all throughout the day, and now they're ravenous. They're going to violently attack their prey. He mentions eagle too. Something interesting about the term eagle. I remember learning this in seminary when we studied the wonderful encouraging verse that, you know, mount up with wings as eagles, you know, so beautiful. Yeah, the problem is the Hebrew word also means vultures. It can mean either one. That one's not quite as poetic when you read it that way, you know. So which one is right here? Context determines that. Well, it depends on what the point. The vulture is not a bird of prey, it's a scavenger. It feeds off dead flesh. The eagle is the one that hunts and kills its prey. So the imagery of hunting fits this context. So eagle is the translation here in our verse, not vulture. In any case, the reference is a clear allusion to something in Deuteronomy 28. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down a nation whose language you shall not understand. So the point is that these Babylonians, they were eager, they were on the march, they were eager to devour, and they would take whatever they wanted. Verse 9 continues, all of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. We have that term violence. We saw that back in verses 2 and 3. But there's this added phrase, like sand. sand captures an entity that you can't number, the little grains of sand on the seashore. So the point is, there is this vivid portrait of the numberless prisoners that are going to be helplessly collected to be deported, and that happened. Verse 10, the Babylonians, they mock at kings and rulers. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. I mean, just think about it. Babylon claims their own self-authority, and so therefore they had contempt for any other claims of authority. Kings, rulers, they laughed at them. They held them in contempt. The words heap up rubble denotes the forming of an earthen incline. They would heap up earth, you know, dirt and rocks and stuff to form an incline to roll their battering rams up on to lay siege to the city. So just saying, you won't be able to stop them. So the point is, the Babylonians just didn't care about the authority that other nations and kings had. They didn't care about the armies and fortresses that other nations had. They invaded arrogantly. They invaded confidently, no matter whom they were up against, all under God's sovereign control. In verse 11, then, we see the impartiality of God's work. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on. So in one sense, if you just stop there, the point is the Babylonians, they're going to be successful. You're not going to be able to stop them. But, there's a huge but here, conceptually. Someone else is involved, the sovereign Lord. So verse 11 goes on, but they will be held guilty. They whose strength is their God. The Lord alone is the one who rules the destiny of every nation still today. He determines their boundaries. You find that in Acts 17. That hasn't changed. He determines the history of peoples, Acts 17. How long a particular people group exists or a culture or a nation. God determines all of that. He determines the beginning of nations. He determines the end of nations. And that included Babylon. And so they were going to be judged as well for their sin. So on one hand, even though the Babylonians would be God's instrument of judgment upon Israel, on the other hand, they were wicked as well. Habakkuk was right when he said, would think, well, they're really bad. God says, oh yeah, I know. And they're equally deserving of judgment. And their sin was the result of their self-worship, their self-sufficiency. They trusted in themselves. So they stood guilty of idolatry and blasphemy before the Lord, the sovereign Lord over all things. For a nation like that, no doubt, the verdict is guilty. There'll be radical destruction of them. Jeremiah 51:24, but I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea for all their evil that they have done in Zion before your eyes, declares the Lord. So yeah, they may indeed sweep through, and they are. Final verdict's already in. Here's what I'm going to do, Habakkuk. At this point, Habakkuk just didn't understand yet how all this is going to play out. But that's where we end for tonight. So some questions. And once again, these are horrible questions. I said that out loud today to my wife in the house. These are horrible questions. I'm not good at this. She said, I know. Let me see if I can figure out what I meant by this. What is a common way to capture the question that's being raised by Habakkuk? In other words, take a step back. Habakkuk's asking all this how long, why stuff. People are asking throughout human history a similar question to this. What is it? Why does God allow evil? You might hear it like this. How can a loving God who's supposed to be all-powerful, allow evil to exist? These kind of questions have been around a long time. There's an argument behind it, right? If God is unloving, or is start with loving. If God is loving, but yet I know that about God, but he's unable to do anything about evil, then I'm questioning his omnipotence. I can't convince myself he's all-powerful. He's loving. I think he is. Or for Psalm, it's he's all-powerful. He's omnipotent. He's choosing not to stop evil, so he can't be all-loving. So yeah, there's a word for this problem in theological studies. Anybody know what it is? What is it? Theodicy. You're on the way to a very good grade on this exam tonight. You're off to a good start, Adam. Theodicy. You ever heard that word? It's how we explain and deal with evil in the world, contrasted with the thought of a good and all-powerful God. So there's other forms of this question. People ask it another way. Why do good things, what's the rest of it, happen to bad people? And why do bad things happen to good people? They ask both sides of it. Probably that second one more than anything else. They should ask the first one, you know. But it's common. Why do bad things happen to good people? Really ought to be asking. I'm just as perplexed of why good things, why bad things happen to good people, why good things happen to bad people. They don't deserve it. From a human standpoint, doesn't life just make more sense? In one sense, I mean, just thinking strictly humanly, it makes more sense if only bad people got diseases, okay? Yeah. Only bad people had accidents. Only bad people. They can be killed by other bad people, okay? That's the way it should work. And that way, if you're a good person, you could have some level of guarantee that things are going to go well for you. I mean, it just sounds fairer that way, at least from a human vantage point. So let me just ask you, I don't have it on the screen, I'll just ask you anyway. How do you answer the issue of theodicy? How do you answer that? Okay, there's part of the answer. There are no good people. That's a very important thing to understand. There is nobody that deserves anything. Yes, sir. That is exactly what we should be hoping for, is mercy, not ever justice. We don't want what we really deserve, because we don't deserve anything good. We deserve judgment, just to go by a merit system. So what we should be crying out for always is mercy, because even the best person, the goodest person, should cry out for mercy. Okay. That's part of the answer. Yeah, Gene. 1 Peter 1, I'm just repeating this for everybody. 1 Peter 1, where Peter says, if necessary, and you're being distressed by various trials, if necessary, for a time, it says. His point is, it's clear that we don't determine if it's necessary or not, because if we did that, we might go by this other system. Well, I'm being pretty good right now, so I don't think it's necessary, Lord. And he hears that, and he understands that's pride, so he's thinking, yeah, well, it is obviously necessary then, you know. But it's for correction, which fits with Hebrews 12 as well. If someone truly is God's person, it's not punishment. It's needed correction out of love. Yeah, somebody else. We understand that as God's people, that if there's anything that's good that's happened at all, it is an example of his grace. We have gotten something that we do not deserve, if it's good, yes. Yeah, if you're asking that question, why does God allow this hand to, you're operating based upon some moral standard. But what moral standard? What is the final standard of what is considered good and bad and right and wrong? And for us, we understand, well, Scripture is God. He determines the correction that's needed. He determines how long. He determines if purging is what is needed. He determines the judgment. He gives grace to those who do not deserve it. He's merciful to those who do not deserve it. But when people are asking that question, they really do have some sort of skewed standard of right and wrong. And we think that way about death, you know. It's why we commonly hear terms, you know, died too soon or died before his time, you know. That's just all human sort of way of thinking that, well, what is deserved is for everybody to live to 100, you know, and then you want to die, you know, so it's okay, you know. And we should just go to sleep and die in our sleep. I mean, that's the way it also always should work, you know, or just that God should take us, you know, like he did a couple. But we're basing all that on some sort of standard of something we think is owed to us. And so that at the end of the day, I mean, a sovereign God who has wisdom that we could never have. I mean, we are locked into a wisdom and a way of thinking that's only human. It's only within a certain frame of reference, like a picture frame. We live and operate within this frame. And we make all of our decisions of what's moral and not and fair and not based upon what we see inside this frame of reference. And we come up with cultural definitions then of what's fair and just and so forth. And the whole time is there is more outside that frame of reference. There's an eternal way of thinking. God is inside our frame of reference and outside our frame of reference all at the same time. He's at the moment of our death and the moment of our birth at the same time. God, as Kevin explained this past Sunday in Psalm 90, has no beginning, no end. I love Psalm 90. I'm so glad he preached that. God is eternal. He just basically says in verse 1, I am. It's just who I am. I am. And so there is information inside and outside of all that that we have. You know, we cannot, my dad used to say, we cannot scrute the inscrutable. You know, did I see a hand over here? Yes, sir. Romans 9, you know, he's the potter, we're the clay. The clay can't say to the potter, you know, this is fair, this is not fair, why have you made me thus? You know, that makes me think of end of Romans 11, you know, after Paul is writing all that stuff about God's sovereignty and the future of the nation of Israel and so forth, chapters 9, chapter 10, chapter 11, it's just incredible things that God is giving him to write. How does he end that whole section? Verse 33 of Romans 11, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. I mean, obviously, God has to open a person's heart to believe that. But when he does, it's the answer to everything. We have a sovereign God, and an all-powerful God, and we have a good God. He's both. And everything he does, allows, however you want to look at it in his will, is right and just. And so it all goes back then to what I believe about God, and I get my definitions of what I believe about God not from my experience or the experience of somebody else's. And that's what people tend to exegete. We talk about exegeting scripture, you know. They exegete their experience and come up with definitions of God that will always be skewed. We exegete what God has said about himself. If you want to know who he is, what does he say? What is an issue of authority? All that. Here's another question. Ooh, this is worse than the first one. Well, it has an obvious answer. I should reword it. Is it permissible to question what God is doing? Yes, I mean, Habakkuk did it. So let's ask it differently. How should we question God? Yeah, and I think Habakkuk would be an example of who's right. So Job crosses a line, as you said, that he's questioning God at some point, but not from the standpoint of faith in God and belief in who he is and what he says. So when it's not evident to us what's going on in life, and if we're thrown off by that God-determined season of suffering, or if enemies are prospering, you know, you find that problem also in Scripture. Asaph struggled with that in Psalm 73. You find that Psalm 37 talking about the same thing, the prosperity of the wicked. We see the world getting away with things, and we see believers sometimes, or the church just getting by. However you want to look at it, it's okay to ask questions of God, but you do it with respect and reverence and faith from that vantage point. So I would say the book of Habakkuk does that. Habakkuk is affirming some things that are true about God. This book is going to affirm, well, I do believe God is sovereign. And I believe he's all-powerful. He's omnipotent. I believe he has all things under control. I mean, that's going to be a final message of the book. And so if we're asking the questions from the standpoint of faith, with respect and reverence, then there's a time for doing what the Bible says of being still and knowing, believing in faith that God is at work. We have to wait and be still. God says this is who he is, and he says he keeps his promises. And one of his promises is that he will punish the wicked. That is going to happen. There's going to be perfect justice. Even when we can't see the evidence of his rulership and his dominion, it doesn't change the fact that in faith, but I still believe he's on the throne. I believe that. I don't doubt that. And so in his strength, not our own, then we can find ourselves rising above the troubles and the hindrances of the world, and we can experience a measure of victory over enemies even. But the way before us for a season could very well be full of suffering and sorrow. But if we have faith and we trust the Lord, we'll come safely to where he wants us to be at some point. So our questioning, if it's out of that stance, that posture, with reverence and faith and respect, then it is permissible. The psalmist does it. David does it. Habakkuk did it. Just to press on this a little bit more, and here is another question, number three. Then what are right and wrong questions then to ask? That's not a bad question. Okay, I'm getting better here. Yeah. Okay. Be wrong to question God's goodness, his power, any of that, his love. It would be right to ask for the things that the Bible tells us to ask for. The Bible tells us to ask for wisdom in James 1. So that's a right question. Give me wisdom. You know, I can ask for that. What about even perplexing kind of questions? Back. That's a total different focus, focusing on the trial and the suffering and magnifying it, maybe even more than it is, versus focus on, I want to seek the Lord. I saw your hand out of my peripheral here. I just got new glasses, so most of you are swimming right now and moving around, and I'm trying not to. Mm-hmm. Yeah, admit that. We don't know everything. It takes humility to be okay with the fact and admit, right now I don't know everything. I can't know everything. And you said something interesting, but we can boldly go to God confidently and ask questions with reverence, but again from that standpoint of humility that I don't know everything. God, I know you do. And I know that what I don't understand, if I never come to understand some things now, I will understand what you want me to understand, and I'll understand more clearly someday, as 1 Corinthians talks about. And that's a great hope to us. I don't look over here at all, so I don't know if anybody over here wants to ask anything, but I think it's because, it's all moving, the room's moving, yeah. Yeah, I remember that discussion that there are things like bitterness and discouragement and anger and all those kind of things that are so like a cancer in our souls. Not the same thing as the fact that we're human beings with emotion and we have moments of disappointment and we understand that. That's okay. I mean, it's allowed that we're disappointed in something, you know. I'm disappointed in the Panthers every year, you know. I'm already disappointed for next season. I haven't even started playing yet, but that's okay. I'm not bitter about it. Let me put something else in the same genre here, a question. In a time of trouble, ask for wisdom. Okay, we established that. Admit that what we don't know. Let's seek to know the Lord, but sometimes what we're asking is something what we think is, it's almost the easy way out. Our question is more, this would be a wrong question. How can I get out of this, Lord? Okay, how can I get out of this trial? So what would be a better question to ask than that one? Yeah, again. How can you strengthen me during this trial? What else? What are you teaching me in this trial? How can I learn to be more like Christ because of this that I'm going through, Lord? That's a good question too. I mean, our tendency is we do want to avoid suffering at all costs. You know, we have created a whole cultural way of thinking that all suffering is bad. But that ends up blinding us to some very important truth that Romans 8:28 says, you know, that our loving, sovereign God does work all things for our good. And so we have to then seek His strength. We commit our problems to the Lord. When life is beating us up in some way and we don't want like what's happening, we don't know what to do, we commit that problem to the Lord. We remind ourselves what we know to be true about God, what Scripture says about Him. We rehearse that. We train our hearts to wait on the Lord. So maybe real quickly, last question, then what does it mean? We ask the right questions, but there's a time for then waiting. What does it mean to wait on the Lord? What does that mean? Good. Someone else.
Satisfaction.
To be satisfied in Him, to wait with a sense of satisfaction in our hearts. Okay. Yeah. Wait, trusting. I think if you picked one word that would capture the Old Testament concept of to wait on the Lord, as David would always tell his soul, you know, talk to himself. He would say, "It's okay to talk to yourself. It depends on what you say. Don't answer yourself, but talk to yourself. That's okay." To say, soul, wait on the Lord. You know, bless the Lord, oh my soul. Do that, soul. Give Him the honor that He deserves and wait on the Lord. And that is a way of capturing the idea of just trusting and being vigilant to watch. What is God going to do? He's always working. I mean, He sees us through the worst times possible. You know what I take comfort in? Whatever problem I'm facing, I always remind myself, no matter how bad it is, He has already solved my biggest problem. My absolute biggest problem is my sin. And He has taken that upon Himself and paid the debt of it. So with that solved and going to heaven, then what can I learn then about this trial? And how can I get strength? And how can I honor the Lord? You know, God is able to handle the toughest questions that you would ever ask Him. If it's done from faith, I mean, He's able to handle anything, but done from faith and trust with reverence and awe, we can be transparent. I tell people sometimes, you know, tell God what you just told me. I mean, it's like they feel right telling me, but, you know, I don't want to mention this to the Lord. You know, it's like, you do know He already knows that, right? I mean, He already knows it. What you're thinking privately, but I don't want to say to Him just yet. Well, He knows that you're saying that to yourself. You know, He knows everything before you ask. So go ahead and be transparent. Let's ask the Lord's help with all this. Father, we thank You for this book of prophecy that will challenge us once again to focus on You, to seek You. And Lord, help us with that, strengthen us for that, because we do so easily get our eyes on the wickedness of the world and the wickedness of the professing church at times, and how discouraging that can be to us and perplexing. But Lord, we know You're sovereign over all things, so help us remember that. Help us to trust You. In Christ's name, amen.